John chapter 13, for our scripture reading today, we'll begin in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 17. So John 13, 1 through 17, I'll begin reading in the first verse. If you'll join me on the second, we'll read responsibly through this passage. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not to save, not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
You promise, Lord, that you would work to build a strong and vibrant church, a church that stands by grace alone, on Christ our rock and cornerstone, on Christ our rock and cornerstone. And so we pray, Lord, build your church, deploy your saints across the earth, destroy hell's feeble falling gates, and glory in your church's praise, and glory church's praise. You called us, Lord, to join your work, to raise a pure and holy church, a temple made of living stones, united as your United as your Spirit's home. And so we pray, Lord, build your church, deploy your saints across the earth, destroy hell's feeble falling gates, and glory church's praise, and glory in your church's praise. We thank you, Lord, that you have worked to found a gospel preaching church, and yet our task remains undone. Lord, build your church until you come. Lord, build your church until you come. And so we pray, Lord, build your church, deploy your saints across the earth, destroy hell's feeble falling gates, and glory in your church's praise, and glory in your church's praise.
I recently read of a pastor and his friend who participated in the Rain Ride. This is Ride Across Indiana, R-A-I-N, Ride Across Indiana. This is a bicycle ride that starts at the state line of Indiana with Illinois and goes all the way across the state of Indiana to Ohio. It's a little over 160 miles. From start to finish. They start early in the morning and ride all the way across the state of Indiana. How many of you would like to do that? No, me either. I like to ride my bike, but 160 miles is a little bit long for me. I have to really work up to that. I'm at about 6 to 12 miles. 160 is a whole different thing. But along the ride, many of the small communities that this ride goes through set up stations to be able to serve the riders as they come through. Because it's so long, they have to stop and get drinks and energy bars and different things along the way. And these communities take pride in this act of service. And it has become something of a competition between the different communities along the route to see who can outdo the other cities, who can do the best job. And this pastor wrote that at one of the stops, he noticed a quaint little church with a large parking lot just to the side of the route. And he says this, he says, as a pastor myself, I wondered if any of the members of that congregation would be joining their friends and neighbors to serve the athletes and their families. Thinking it would be a great opportunity for them to reach out to those that are coming through their town. He goes on to relate that at about the same time, he noticed that the parking lot was completely empty, and the man was dragging a sawhorse down the church driveway with a homemade sign hastily affixed to one end. And he says that he was hoping that it didn't say what he thought it would. But sure enough, the sign read, "No parking allowed here." And it caused him and myself to think, what would bring a Christian to the point where they wouldn't welcome people into their church, into their community? At some point, the people of that church had gotten to the point where instead of asking, how can I reach out and serve, they got to the point where they would rather say no than yes. They'd rather say, no, we're not going to participate. No, we're not going to do that. No, we're not going to minister to those that God sends right across our front door unless we absolutely have to. Last week I began our sermon series with the question, why does the church exist and why are we here? And we answered that question with five essential aspects of the church found in Matthew chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Those five essential aspects of the church were worship, ministry, evangelism, fellowship, and discipleship. And we're taking each of those and looking at those. Last week, we looked at worship. Now, we didn't dive very deeply into that because what did we do a year and a half ago? We went through a whole series on worship. And so I didn't want to rehash something that we had just recently done. But we did look at some aspects of worship and how what it allows us to do. It allows us to give the glory to God that he rightfully deserves. It allows us to remind ourselves of the blessings that he has given us. Today, we're going to look at ministry. We briefly looked at worship. Now we're going to look at ministry. And we find our command to minister in the application of the second greatest commandment. If you remember, we looked at Matthew 22 last week, where the lawyer comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Out of 613 commandments, which one is the greatest? And Jesus answers. He gives him an answer, and he's right. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Which is what? Which is worship. It's expressed in our lives through worship. But then he goes on. He doesn't stop and say, well, that's just the greatest. You can fight over the other 612. He says the second one is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we talked about, you know, we went through Mark last year. Finished up at Easter. And as we were going through Mark, we often talked about the different gospels and how each gospel gives a little bit more than the other in certain instances. So in Matthew ends there. He doesn't go on and give us any more about the discussion that Jesus had with the lawyer. If you go to Luke's gospel, Luke goes on and he says, the lawyer answers Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Is it just the guy right next to me on this side and right next to me on this side from my home? Or is it more encompassing in that? And of course, Jesus gives him a story, gives him a parable to illustrate exactly who is their neighbor. And he talks about a Jewish man who is beaten by thieves, has all of his stuff stolen, and he's left for dead in the ditch on the side of the road. Several men walk by, a Levite, a priest, and where do they go? Do they help him? These religious leaders, the ones who know the law, do they stop? No. What do? They walk on the other side of the road. Put their blinders on and keep on going. Who stops and helps? Somebody help me. Who stops and helps? The Samaritan. The one who, from a Jewish perspective, was just above a dog. Who wasn't worth their time, wasn't worth the truths of Scripture, was so detested that the Jews would not travel through Samaria. Galilee was north of Samaria. Jerusalem was south of Samaria. The Jews, if you were traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, you would cross the Jordan River into Gentile land, travel through Gentile land, cross back over to get to Galilee. They would totally bypass Samaria. That's why it was so unusual in John chapter 4 when Jesus said, I need to go through Samaria. That's why it was so unusual for him to do that. And then to not just go through Samaria, but then to stop and ask for water of a Samaritan woman. And this Samaritan helps this man. He binds up his wounds. He helps treat his physical need. Then takes him to an inn, gives money to the innkeeper and says, continue to take care of him until he can travel on his own. And when I come back, if there's any expenses that I owe you, I'll pay for that as well. Illustrating to this lawyer, who is your neighbor? And when we went through that passage in the Gospel of Mark last year, we talked about that. Who is our neighbor? It's anyone we come in contact with. It's anyone we have the means and the ability to meet their need. What I want us to realize from that story this morning is not just who our neighbor is, but how we're to love our neighbor. How are we to love our neighbor? By meeting their need. Do you realize everyone has a need? Everybody. We have needs. People we meet in the grocery store have needs. People we see walking down the street have needs. Everyone has needs that could be met. And as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, who understand that the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we need to figure out, what does it mean to love our neighbor? Not just who our neighbor is, but how do I love them? You know, it's kind of like a marriage relationship. It's not enough for us as men to tell our wives, I love you. Now, it's good that we say that, right, ladies? It's good that we say it. We can't say it at the altar and 20 years later never have said, I love you again. We can't do that, but we also can't rely on just words. It's not enough to just rely on the words, I love you. What do we have to do? And my wife reminds me of this often. We have to demonstrate it. We have to demonstrate it through our attitudes, through our actions, through what we do for them. And so if God gives us a command to love our neighbor, it's not enough that we stand here and say, yes, I love all of our neighbors. I love everyone we come in contact with in Chemung County. Why? Because those are just words. Now, I may mean it, and I may truly love them, but until I demonstrate that, I've not ministered to them. And Jesus connects these two things in that parable. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. He doesn't just come to that man and say, I love you. You're my neighbor. I love you. What does he do? He meets a need that is there. He sees a need. He has the ability to meet that need, and he takes the time to do that. And so Jesus tells us in this passage to love our neighbor. Now, as we minister to those around us, one of the dangers is that we can get our focus away from the true focus of ministry. One of the dangers, and we've seen this throughout the church history, is that churches often, when we begin ministering to unsaved people's needs, we get so focused on meeting that need that we forget about their true need. We have to understand that our focus has to be on Christ. And that's the first thing I want us to look at. Our Jesus is the focus of our ministry. It's not meeting a physical need. We could start a soup kitchen out of our basement fellowship hall. But if we're just giving out soup and food and we're not seeking to meet their spiritual needs, then we're not keeping Jesus as our focus. We can start a clothing drive, but if we're not seeking to try and meet people's spiritual need, then we're not keeping Jesus as the focus of our ministry. The whole point of ministry is to be able to meet a need, but then go beyond that and meet a need they don't even realize they have. So we seek first to meet a perceived need, meet a need that they feel that they have, so that we can then meet a greater need that they may not even realize they have. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says this. He says that Jesus called them unto him, talking of his disciples, and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. To give you a context of what's happening, John and James just had their mother come to Jesus and ask for positions of authority in his kingdom for her two sons. The other disciples get very upset at John and James for this. Who do you think you are that you ask for the positions on the right hand, on the left hand of Jesus? And Jesus then uses this situation to teach them of what Christian ministry and authority actually are for. He says, the princes, those who rule in the Gentile world, those who don't follow me, they lord their authority over those under them. But he goes on in verse 26, but it is not to be so among you. For whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Let him be your minister. The idea is, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is to be the focus of our ministry. Jesus is the foundation of our service. He came to serve. Think about that passage for just a second. He says, I came not to be ministered unto. I didn't need people serving me. I came to serve. And how did Jesus serve? He served by giving his life. He served by dying on the cross for our sins. Now, he served in other physical ways, right? He met people's physical needs. He healed people. He fed 5,000. He fed 4,000 another time. He met physical needs, but what was his ultimate goal? His ultimate goal was to come and serve them by dying on the cross and meeting their spiritual need. He came to serve by dying on the cross, giving his life a ransom for many. And we serve others because Jesus first served us. You know, we can often get our reasons for serving mixed up. We can often do them for self-serving reasons. One of the things that you realize as you meet people's needs is that it feels good. When you have the opportunity to meet someone's need, to provide food for someone who doesn't have what they need, to provide clothing, to provide different things for people. You realize that when Jesus said it was better to give than to receive, that's true. That's really true, that we enjoy giving things to people, meeting those needs, because it makes us feel good. It also helps us understand that when we have compassion on someone, it helps us feel that compassion. But that's not the reason we serve. That's not why. That shouldn't be our motivation. Often we do it because we think it's the right thing to do. Because pastor gets up and gives us a sermon on ministry and meeting people's needs. Because I feel guilty that I haven't done it in the past. Because pride, because of look at who I am and how I get to serve. But these are not the reasons why we serve. Our motivation is because of what he did for us. Again, when we get our focus away from Christ, then our motivations get mixed up. But if we remember Christ and what he did, that he served us, then out of gratitude, I serve him. And how do I serve him? I serve him by serving others. I demonstrate my love for him by loving others. Jesus is not just the foundation for our service because he served us, but he's also the motivation for us in our service. When the gospel, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, is a foundation for our service, it also purifies our motivations for service. It allows us to understand better how we are to serve others and keeps our attitudes right before God. And then we understand that Jesus is our ultimate example. Turn to John chapter 13, where we read earlier. John chapter 13, Jesus is our example of service. Now, I had our little boy in here earlier before the service. During the summer, Jude wears a lot of sandals. You know, they're light, they're open, his feet frankly, don't stink as bad as they do in tennis shoes. He wears a lot of sandals. But as he wears sandals and he's outside playing all day long, what happens to his feet? They get dirty. He gets dirt in places you wouldn't think a little boy could get dirt. But like down in between his toes and his nails, and he's just dirty. And what do we have to do? Often, he doesn't always get a bath every day, but one thing that gets washed every day when he's wearing sandals during the summer are those feet. We got to get that dirt out of there. Do you realize that in this passage, the disciples, they walked around with sandals and they were the same way. They had dirty, nasty feet. And here they are, they're coming to this supper, they're observing Passover, and they're going to have a meal together. And they didn't sit at a table like we do. It was much more Eastern. And think of Oriental Japanese tables. They're very low to the floor. Everybody sits on cushions. It's very similar to that, only they would also recline. And so they would be reclining, everybody kind of facing the same direction. And if you're reclining this way and the guy next to you is reclining that way, what's right here next to you?
Feet.
That had been walking around the dusty streets of Jerusalem all day. What do you want to happen to those feet before you recline and eat your meal? I want clean feet, right? I want clean feet. And normally what would happen, there would be a servant in the house that was part of their job. A servant would normally come through and wash the feet of the guests in the home. For some reason, that doesn't happen in this home. And so who takes the responsibility? Can you imagine all of the 12 men, 13 including Jesus, 12 men standing there looking around. All right, it's time to eat. I want to eat, but there's something that has to happen. My feet are dirty. Your feet are dirty. I don't want to sit next to you because I know your feet not only are dirty, but they don't smell good, right? You know, they're all looking around seeing who would take the responsibility and do this. And while they're staring at each other, who takes it upon himself? Jesus. Their master, their Lord, their teacher, their Savior, takes off his outer cloak, wraps himself in a towel, grabs the basin of water, and one by one washes these 12 men's feet as a demonstration of service. And what we need to understand is that he did this as an example to them. He said, the servant is not greater than the master. The one who is sent is not greater than the one who sends him. And if I'm willing to do this and stoop and humbly wash your feet, you need to do the same for those around you. You need to have the same attitude for those you come in contact with. Be willing to minister and swallow our pride. So Jesus should be the focus of our ministry. Understanding that he's the foundation for why we minister. He's the motivation for why we minister. And he's also the example of how we minister. So Jesus, first off, must be the focus of all our ministry. Secondly, ministering to others demonstrates our love for them. Our ministry for others demonstrates our love for them. Our love should be sacrificial. Our love should be sacrificial. Why didn't one of the other 12 wash everyone's feet? Help me out. What would be one of the reasons why, if you were in that situation, you wouldn't have been the one to step forward? Pride. That's somebody else's responsibility. That's not my job. But service has to be sacrificial. Ministering to others must be sacrificial. Whether that's a sacrifice of our time, whether that's a sacrifice of our money, whether that's a sacrifice of our own pride, it must be sacrificial. And that's what we see Jesus demonstrating in this instance. Think of this. The creator of the universe, the one who made everything that we see. Colossians tells us that it was by him and for him that all things were made. That's the one who got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. If there was anyone in that room that could have said, "This is not my job," it would have been Jesus. If there would have been anyone with the authority to tell someone else, "You need to do this," it would have been Jesus. But instead, what did he do? He got down and sacrificed his position, sacrificed his authority, sacrificed his pride, which we know he had no evil pride. But he set that all aside and served his disciples. And if he did that, then who are we to say that I'm too big to do something? Who am I to say that I'm too big to wash or commode? Who am I to be one who said, I don't have time to go minister to others? Our love is demonstrated by being sacrificial. Secondly, our love is demonstrated by being exemplary. By being exemplary. I listened to a sermon not long ago. Actually, it was during the very beginning of the COVID-19, so right at a year ago. Pastor friend of mine, I was listening to his message, and he had done some research on one of the plagues that plagued the Roman Empire in the rural areas. And of course, they didn't understand how things were transmitted. They didn't understand what the causes were. But they were concentrated in the urban areas, in the cities. And so people were fleeing the cities and just leaving those who were sick to die. And in this historical account, it tells us that the ones who went back into the cities were the Christians. The ones who were willing to put their own lives on the line to be able to help and minister to another were the Christians. And it was because of this plague and the ministry that the Christians gave to those who were sick, the hospitality that they demonstrated, that Christianity began to flourish. It's also through that we get the idea of hospitals. They began talking about the Christians' hospitality, the fact that they were willing to serve others at their own expense, serve those who were sick at their own expense. That's why we have hospitals named after historical Christian figures. That's why we have hospitals that are run by Baptist organizations, by Methodist organizations, by Catholic organizations. Because it's one of the ways that we can minister as believers. And it's a very tangible way to minister. And if you ask me, that's pretty exemplary. That's something that should be followed by others, right? That's what exemplary means. We often think, or at least I think, when I hear exemplary, I think that which is extraordinary. But exemplary is actually that which should be followed, that which should be copied. And Jesus gave us this new commandment, demonstrated it very real in John chapter 13. And it's something that he then turns to his disciples and says, you need to do this too. You need to copy how I ministered. When he gives us this command to love one another, he's calling us to demonstrate that love in a very real way. In Matthew chapter 5, he tells us in Matthew chapter 5, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus doesn't limit our love just to one another. He doesn't limit our love to one another and those we like. He extends it all the way out to even those who look at us and despise us. And our love is demonstrated through our service by knowing. And then he goes on and tells his disciples that by knowing us by our love, they will come to know Christ and glorify God. Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your" what? "Good works." And then go on to glorify your Father which is in heaven. They don't glorify our Father by seeing us come and worship. You realize that? There's no one who will come in and say, I saw cars in your parking lot and I want to know what you're doing. Very few are going to do that in our day and time. But if we get into the community and shine our light and minister to them through our good works will cause them to what? Glorify our Father, which is in heaven. In order to glorify their Father, what do they have to do? They have to know him. They know him through Jesus Christ. So it's through our good works that gets us an open door to be able to give the gospel. And then our love is also expectant. Jesus promised his disciples that he was leaving, and when he would leave, so we're in chapter 13, he's giving them this example of how to serve, but then he also tells them that he's leaving them in the end of chapter 13. When you get to chapter 14, they're all up in arms. They're upset by this, right? Wouldn't you be if your master and teacher, the one you had just spent 3 to 3.5 years of your life with on a daily basis, suddenly tells you, "I'm going to die and leave"? I'd be upset. And so Jesus in chapter 14, if you're in John, turn there, chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." He says, where I'm going, I'm preparing dwelling places for you. And one day, I'm going to come back, and you're going to be with me. Do you realize that as we serve and we minister to others, our love is expectant? Not only that I will join him one day in heaven, but that if I'm able to minister to someone, meet a physical need, meet an emotional need, and then open the door to meet their spiritual need, that they will be with him as well. That it's not just self-serving, but that I want them to know Christ. Here, and when Jesus said this, we're all still in the future. Jesus didn't say this to us. He said it to the disciples. But yet, when he said, "Disciples, you need to go and make disciples," they did that, understanding that all those who would be saved after them would share in this promise. And so today, even though Jesus didn't speak this to me, I can share in this promise. Even though he didn't speak this directly to those I witness to, those I see come to Christ, share in this promise. And so our love is expectant. We expect that God will work when we give the gospel. And we need to expect his work and pray for it. Pray for results. So we see that Jesus must be the focus of our ministry. Jesus must be the focus of our ministry. Secondly, our ministry is a demonstration of our love for others. Meeting needs is how we obey the second great commandment. So then it begs the question, how do I do that? Where do I do that? Which brings us to our third point, the realms of ministry to others. Where do we minister? Where do we meet needs? The first place it starts for every one of us is at home. It starts at home. The first place that we minister is ministering at home. With those we live with. This is a place where all ministry begins for the believer. From the pastor all the way down to the youngest believer, we can meet needs of the people we live with. We can meet their emotional needs. We can meet their physical needs. We can meet relational needs. And this is where it begins. Ministry at home begins with your spouse, with a roommate, with your siblings. Think of the word love in light of ministry. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us this: husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself for a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So at home, men, how do we love our wives? Do we come home from work or from working out in the yard, doing our little projects, and come in and sit in our easy chair and expect her to come in and serve us? Or do we come in and seek to serve her, to seek to meet her needs? You know, we've all heard the statistics about the difference in how many words a man speaks versus how many a woman speaks. One of the ways that we can meet a need is a relational need. Especially when our wives are at home all day. So if you're not working a job, all those words still need to get used up, right, ladies? You still need someone to talk to. Now, of course, you can meet some of that relational need with other friends, other Christian believers, but the main way you get that relational need met is through your spouse. And guys, we have to be willing to listen and participate in that conversation. It's not I'm reading the newspaper. I'm scrolling on my tablet. Yep. That's not how we meet that relational need. That's not how we demonstrate our love for our spouse. We do it by serving them, meeting those, looking for ways to meet a need. So it begins at home. Secondly, it also happens in the workplace or at other gatherings. Many of you are already retired. You're not in a workplace. But also, I know from talking to many of you, you're a part of some sort of gun club or hunting club or fishing club, or you have guys that you meet with on a regular basis. There are gatherings that you participate in. Those are places where you can minister to people, where you hear conversations of somebody going through a hard time. Their marriage is on the rocks. They're struggling with this. They're struggling with that. And it's a place that we can meet a need. Third, we see it in our neighborhoods. And again, remember, who's our neighbor? It's anyone we come in contact with. I want us to remember that there, it was no mistake that you live exactly where you live. That the people who live on either side of you, on your street, they're the people that God wanted you to come in contact with. God wanted you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, to be a light on your street. But what does that mean for us? It means that we can't stay in our homes with our doors closed. That we have to actually know our neighbors. We have to actually know them well enough that we hear about needs. Look for opportunities to care for and to love those you come in contact with. Begin with this. Ask yourself, what are the needs of the people around me? If you can't answer that question, if you don't know what their needs are, you need to get to know them better. You need to have them in for a meal. You need to sit outside in your yard and be willing to talk over the fence. The last place we minister is in the church. In the church to one another, to fellow believers. The Bible mentions spiritual gifts in four different passages, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. In each of them, it is stated that God gives gifts to believers, and then those believers are admonished to use those gifts that they've been given by God to serve and to benefit the body of Christ, the church. And so the last place that we minister is the church. And it's unusual for a pastor to say the last place. Often, what do we want to say? I want to say the first place. The first place you should minister is right here. Why? Because then I get all my positions filled. We have things going on. But what I want us to understand is, while we don't want to neglect the ministry of the church, part of the ministry of the church is ministering to those outside the church, is meeting needs outside the church so that we can then give the gospel to those outside of the church. And in mentioning the gifts, God gives us different abilities to be able to serve. We all are to serve in different roles and in different capacities. So our question, as we close, how are you demonstrating your love for others? How are you demonstrating your love for others? How are you doing it in your home? How are you doing it in your workplace or in your groups that you meet with? How are you doing it in your neighborhood? How are we doing it in Elmira Heights? How are we as a body doing it for one another? We need to understand that Jesus and the gospel must be our focus in order to rightly minister to the needs of others. Meeting their need is not the end goal. The end goal is to see them come to Christ. But yet, we can't neglect this area, this aspect of the church. All too often, I think in our circles, this is one of the five aspects of the church that we have neglected, that we've forgotten about. Because there have been churches that their problem is that they so focus on social issues that it becomes what? It becomes a social gospel. That if we can meet these needs, then we can change these people through meeting their need. The only way people are changed is through the work of the Holy Spirit and Christ in their life. But we can meet a need so that we can then open a dialogue, open a conversation, and be able to give them the gospel. In our day and age, it's very difficult to walk up to a house, knock on the door, and have someone be patient enough to listen to us talk about Jesus. There was a time when I was growing up, we could, even in the South, we could do this all over town. We'd have campaigns at the church I grew up in where we would try and knock on every door in our town with, and this is a town of 80,000 people. Knock on every door in a given amount of time. And so we go out every Saturday and spend an hour or two knocking on doors and keeping track of it and giving the gospel, talking to people. People stand there and listen. They might not respond. They might not ever see them again. But I think those days are gone. We have to get to a point where we can get people to even listen, right? One of the ways we do that is by meeting needs, by ministering to them, demonstrating that I do actually love you. May we seek ways to insert ourselves into the lives of those in our community, demonstrating the love of Christ to them through acts of service and love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, my heart is heavy with a burden for our community, with a burden for those who don't know you as our Savior. And Lord, as I look at those I come in contact with, there are so many needs. And Lord, while our small group may not be able to meet every need, I pray that you would give us the wisdom necessary, the discernment that we need to be able to know where to insert ourselves, where we can meet needs. I pray that you give us opportunities on an individual level to meet needs and also as a corporate body, that we would seek to minister to those around us, meeting needs so that we can then give the gospel. Give us wisdom as we move forward in this and seek your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Our benediction comes from Ephesians chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen.